A very warm welcome to everyone this evening. Well, moving on from matters of leadership within a local church, a topic that we've spent more weeks than anticipated on. The plan was to spend fewer weeks, and that's why we've got a longer reading this evening. But we've spent a good amount of time considering what Paul has to say to Timothy about matters of church leadership within a local church. And we now come to a section of Paul's letter where he emphasizes the call for the order and doctrine of local churches to be based on that which is good and true. This week, I've got three simple points for us to consider, and they're as follows. As God's people, we are called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're called to be attuned to godliness and to actively engage our spiritual muscles. And so you might have noticed that they all begin with the letter A, nice and easy for us to remember. As God's people, we're called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, attuned to godliness, and actively engaging our spiritual muscles. And turning to our first point in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul describes the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Some versions will use the word foundation. But regardless, these are building terms and imply that the role of a flourishing local church is to uphold and support the truth. Certainly because no one else in the world is going to do such a thing. It's the role of the church to uphold and support the truth. A compromised pillar, as we can imagine, and as the Philistines discovered in Samson's day, is detrimental to the well-being of the building. And Paul had leaned into this analogy of building a little more when he had written to the Corinthians a few years earlier. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15 reads as follows. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The prerequisite for any true church is that it is built upon the solid and everlasting foundation of Christ. If it isn't, it will collapse like the house that was built upon the sand, and many will be harmed in the process. On the other hand, there is a reward in store for those who build well, provided they build on the solid rock of Christ. Verse 12 continues, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the test of fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. My prayer is that we, as the people of New Life Church, don't escape the fire by the skin of our teeth, but that we spend our lives bringing our best before the Lord and striving to build up His church as best as we possibly can. Now, in contrast to the truth of the gospel, we read in the first part of chapter 4 that some strange ideas about marriage and food had apparently arisen in the Ephesian church. We're not going to get into a study of these this evening, but it's worth considering whether we hold any strange ideas within our own hearts that might stand in contrast to the truth of the gospel. In the polarized world in which we live, there's a real temptation for us to seek unity at the expense of truth, to remain silent when we should not, or even to say things that we know aren't true. Even some churches have sought unity with others and with their surrounding culture and the world in which we find ourselves by abandoning gospel truth in exchange for what is often called an interfaith type of approach that proclaims that all religions are equally valid. This might sound like a romantic notion, but it undermines the supremacy of Christ and the authority of the scriptures. This is why in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, Paul writes the following to Timothy: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And this idea of people getting involved with myths that weren't scripturally true, that weren't true to the gospel, was one of the greatest dangers that the Ephesian church was facing. And that's one of the things that Paul wanted to address most strongly. It's easy to become unified around false teaching and lies. But what purpose does that serve? As a church, we're ever called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And with God's help, this is what we, as the people of New Life Church, will always be. This brings us to our second point. As God's people, we are called to be attuned to godliness. Are we wholly attuned to God and to His Word? Or, as we have already considered, are we attuned to the things of the world? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And what a privilege is ours that this mystery has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. May we not then be counted among those who cheapen His grace by responding half-heartedly to His great gift to us. Instead, let's be attuned to godliness through Christ. And as we become attuned to godliness, we discover true unity in Jesus Christ. Along these lines, A.W. Tozer wrote the following: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, Stephen will like that one, all tuned to the same fork, automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must be individually tuned. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart to each other, unified in conscience. If a piano is tuned to a tuning fork, it's going to sound the same as any other piano that's tuned to a tuning fork. And we're called to tune ourselves to Christ Jesus and to the things of Scripture. And as we do so, we discover a wonderful unity that we would have never known if we tried to tune ourselves to each other. That's a very interesting concept. We might so desire unity that we tune ourselves to the things of the world, or even to things that we feel others in church believe. And as we do so, we just end up being destructive to ourselves and to the very concept of unity. But as we tune ourselves to God and to Christ Jesus, it's then that we discover true unity in the Lord. And so we're called to attune ourselves to godliness. As God's people, we are called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. We're called to attune to godliness, and we're called to actively engage our spiritual muscles. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 10, reads as follows. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, Gracian Roman moralists and philosophers regularly made use of athletic type imagery when challenging their listeners about the importance of strength of character. But Paul calls his listeners, meaning Timothy and the Ephesians and you and me, to train for godliness. Godliness means that we live according to God's glorious standards, not in our own strength, but through Christ's strength working within us. On the other hand, although godliness is a work of grace, we need to apply ourselves to become established in Christ's strength. I'm sure that you have heard of the 10,000-hour rule, that to become an expert in any area, you have to train for at least 10,000 hours, and to remain an expert, one needs to keep that up. How much time do we put into training for godliness? Are we disciplined when it comes to our spiritual digestion? As far as our spiritual diet is concerned, do we feed on God's word, or do we prefer junk food that seems more immediately appealing to our flesh? Do we take time to exercise our spiritual muscles by putting our faith into practice? Paul traveled a great deal, and by traveling, I don't mean that he checked through security and then put his feet up in the business lounge of the airport. Besides the psychosomatic value of being fit, he needed to walk and potentially run, and he needed to help tie knots onto boats and probably carry cargo as some kind of form of payment to the owner of the boat that he traveled on, as well as a host of other things that meant being physically fit aided his ability to travel effectively. Are we physically fit? There is some value in being physically fit. But the far more important question, according to Paul's logic, is this: are we spiritually fit for the journey that lies ahead of us in the coming days and years? And if we're not, it's time for us to get into shape. Rather, train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. As we close, let me say that if you are spiritually fit and healthy, and as spiritually healthy as you can possibly be, I praise the Lord for that. And I encourage you to keep going with whatever spiritual disciplines you're engaged in. If not, allow me to offer a brief practical suggestion that you might consider applying in the coming weeks. Jared Murray, an American Baptist pastor, speaks about the Buddha principle. And just to be absolutely clear, we're not into faith movements at New Life Church. It's not the Buddha principle. It's the Bhutta principle. B-U-T-A. The B-U stands for build up, and the T-A stands for tear away. And an athlete who is training for a race will do both of those things. They will work to build up their muscles as well as probably tear away some of their extra weight that they might not need. The B-U in the concept of spiritual disciplines would be to build up our relationship with Christ, to build up our spiritual routines, to build up relationships with fellow Christ followers. All of those things are going to increase our spiritual health. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 to 7 say, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then the T-A, tear away things that hold you back. Perhaps you recognize that you're spending too much time doing something that's drawing you away from time in the Word. Perhaps, I don't think anyone here, but there would be folk who would be doing things instead of going to church on a Sunday. Perhaps these are things that need to change. What do we need to tear away from our lives? Are we engaging in unhealthy practices that are holding us back? Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2 reads as follows. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us." Let us pray.